The date was 1954, and the place was Los Angeles. Professional golfer Tommy Bolt had a caddy with a reputation of being very chatty. He walked up to his caddy before the first tee, and he told him, "Do not say a word to me. If I ask you something, only answer yes or no, nothing else. Do you understand?" "Yes, sir," he replied. During the round, Bolt found a ball next to a tree, which he had hit, and it was underneath his branch. And so he examined the ball, and he got down on his knees, and he's looking, and he's eyeing up the shot. And he looks at his caddy and says, "What do you think? A 5-iron?" "No, Mr. Bolt," said the caddy. "What do you mean, not a 5-iron? Watch this shot." As he grabs the 5-iron out of the ball, or out of the bag, and the caddy rolls his eyes and says, "No, Mr. Bolt." But Bolt ignored him, and he hit the ball. And the ball stopped about 2 feet from the hole. It was a beautiful shot, through the trees, over water, landing right on the green. Amazing shot. And he turned to his caddy and he handed him the 5-iron. He says, "Now what do you think about the shot? Go ahead, you can talk." "Mr. Bolt, that was not your ball." That was a 2-stroke penalty, which ended up costing him the game. Well, last week we learned that it's not about what, it's about who. And many say that God and government don't mix well. And we saw from Romans chapter 13 that government can only be understood to the degree in which we understand God. And we looked at two primary principles from the first verse of Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. That's what it says. And the other thing we learned is that all authority is established by God. And verse 2 helps us see who is behind the authorities, where it says, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Now, the word rebel means to take one's stand against. And it's a military term that describes getting in line to arrange yourself to take action against something. So Paul is addressing people who have a tendency to get carried away with their opinions and their demonstrations. And these are sobering words for us, because not only is rebellion against authority really rebellion against Almighty Himself. Charles Spurgeon says, "The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God Himself." Now, here's where we're headed this morning. We're going to keep the who in mind as we look at the why it's always right to do what's right. And then we're going to focus on how we can do what's right. And finally, we're going to conclude with when a believer may need to disobey. That's right, I said it. Is there a case where a believer should or could disobey? Now, I see three reasons why it's always right to do what's right in the first part of our passage. So let's read Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 3. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Now, the first thing I see is that why we need to always do what is right is because those in authority are God's servants Twice in verse 4, we see that rulers are referred to as God's servants. And this word in the Greek is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. And this may seem surprising to you, but because there is another word describing the authorities that is even more startling in verse 6. There we read that the authorities are God's servants again, but in the Greek it's the word liturgios, which is in our language liturgus, which means it's the word used to describe those involved in leading worship. Now, most of us don't think of government workers as those who lead worship or liturgists for the Lord in the halls ordained by government. Most of us don't think they know anything about the Lord other than his name in vain. But when Jehoshaphat appointed the judges in 2 Chronicles, he said this: "Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." Those are the words commanded by the king given to those who judge. And you don't have to look too hard to find government titles that reflect this reality. We have the prime minister. We have the cabinet ministers. And it would be wonderful when those who serve in government actually serve as ministers as their titles dictate. As ministers, as true public servants under God. And until they do, we must pray for them. And when they do, we must pray for them. The second reason I see why we're supposed to always do what's right is because governments are to preserve what is right. Look at verse 3. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Then do what is right, and he will commend you." And then drop down to verse 4 where it says, "For he is God's servant to do you good." Now, this is much better than the situation described in the last verse in the book of Judges, which says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." Now, try to imagine what the world would be like if there were no authorities restraining rebellion. It would be horrible. When rulers function as God's servants, then they are in a position to do good and to commend those who do good. Paul himself is speaking of an ideal situation. I admit it. This is ideal. But there is no reason to be afraid of the authorities if you're not doing anything wrong. The police car that is following you as you drive down Portage and you see him in the rearview mirror of your car is not going to do anything if you're not doing anything wrong. Unless you have that cell phone out of sight, right? Governments make laws, but sometimes those laws leave us scratching our heads. Here are some actual laws that are still on the books. Did you know that in Ottawa, it's illegal to paint wooden logs or to sell hollow logs? I'm not sure why. It's also illegal to lock a child under the age of 5 in a refrigerator. Apparently those over the age of 5, you can. In Alberta, all businesses must provide a rail to tie up your horse. It's also against the law to use dice to play craps. I don't know how you do that otherwise, but I'm not a gambler, so I have no idea. It's also interesting that it's illegal to set fire to the wooden leg of a man who's wearing that wooden leg. In Manitoba, it's illegal to have a smelly dog in a public place. And you can't leave your windows and doors open on your house if you're going to be away for more than 1 week. It's law. And it seems like most of these laws are really out of date. Really out of date. But I came across one from Uxbridge, Ontario, that forbids the residents from having an internet connection faster than 56K. Yeah. Those who are tech are going, what? Put us back in the dial-up age. These are actual laws that somebody made up at some point, and they're still on the books. Well, the third reason why governments, why we're supposed to do what is right is because governments are to punish wrongdoers. Now, most of us like this idea. But the first part of verse 3 says that the ruler holds terror for those who do wrong. And in verse 4 we read, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. We don't use the phrase to bear the sword today. It's not something that I find in my vocabulary very often. Perhaps if you're in the Thiessen household, you might see that. Bearing of swords amongst the little boys. But we don't use it very often. But it basically means that government has to do right to severely punish those who do wrong. Now, swords back then were used for military purposes, but they were also used for beheadings. In fact, according to tradition, Paul himself experienced the cruelty of the Roman sword when Nero beheaded him. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says, a king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. And that's why it's never a good thing to talk smack or to a police officer or get lippy with a judge. It just doesn't work. Here's the deal. Government is ordained by God for the protection and the preservation of social order and for the punishment of those who do evil. And we need to keep the who in mind as we focus on the what and the why. Because God is behind all authority, he has put them into place. We must submit to them. That's the what. We've been given the why behind the what. Because those in government are servants of God. And they're to preserve what is right and they're to punish those who do wrong. So how are we to respond? Verse 5 says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. It's not just so we don't get caught. It's so that our conscience stays clear. Or to say it this way, we submit to the authorities because it's the right thing to do. Now, many people submit to avoid wrath, but don't do it for conscience sake. The reason is, as long as I can get away with it and avoid the punishment, then I have no problem with breaking the law. That applies to all types of things, including driving. As long as I don't get caught, I can speed. As long as I don't get caught doing this, I can continue doing it. And so many of us have this mentality. It means that when you're taking a test at school and you have the opportunity to cheat, nobody's going to find out. It's not just a matter of not getting caught. It's a matter of conscience to know that you didn't have to cheat to write your exam. The opportunity was there, but you didn't take it. Because if you cheat on that exam, you're actually cheating on God. I'm reminded of Paul's purposeful living in Acts 23, where he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And in chapter 24, he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now, most of us need to do a better job keeping our conscience clear by speaking up for Christ when we should. The name of Jesus should always be explosive. I pray that we would all have the courage to speak up for him. Another how is that we need to pay our taxes. Verse 6 says, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Now, none of us like paying taxes, but we should do it because the Bible tells us to do so. If you disagree, reread the verse. This is why you pay taxes. Jesus believed in paying taxes. He led his disciples to do the same. And even the Roman government, which he paid taxes to, crucified him. And after Jesus and disciples, they were out walking around one day and they're near Capernaum. And the tax collectors were there asking for tax. They demanded a 2 drachma, which is 2 days' wage tax. And Peter, Peter asks, or was asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Well, yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was first to speak. And I love how Jesus knew ahead of time what he was going to say. He says, what do you think, Simon? He says, from what do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Well, from others, Peter said. Then the sons are exempt? Jesus said to him, but so that we may not offend them, go into the lake, throw out your line. And even though a miracle is about to take place, Peter still had to do something. He says, take the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and in it you will find a 4 drachma coin. Thanks. You'll find this coin in its mouth. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this encounter, but I just want to point out the simple fact that Jesus demonstrated his submission to the ruling authorities by paying taxes. The third way is just be a good citizen. Be a good citizen. Of all the citizens in the world, followers of Christ should be the best. We see in verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And this verse is so clear, it needs very little comment. Because government authorities are ministers of God, they deserve 4 things from us: taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. We may not think that we're heavily taxed, or maybe we do. I think that we've got lots of tax, but hardly more so than the first century. Rome had income tax, a head tax, a poll tax, a road tax, a wagon tax, a crop tax, import tax, export tax, harbor tax, bridges tax, and those are just some of the ones that I was able to find. So basically, wherever you went, you had to pay tax. We just call it a PST. Besides, our government has decided to rename some of its taxes and calls them environmental levies. So we're not paying as much tax. We just have taxes and levies. But that's another issue. Pay them. Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. And we can learn a lot about respect and honor from the example of the Apostle Paul when he was brought before the government authorities. In Acts chapter 26, he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense. I beg you to listen to me patiently. And Paul was polite and respectful, and he gained a hearing in which he shared the gospel. Now, after last week's sermon, I had a number of people ask me a question that goes something like this. Is there ever a time when a Christian should not obey the government? Now, it came in a few different forms, but that's essentially what the question was. Now, recognizing that Christians come down on both sides of this argument, there are a million and one what ifs, so allow me to share a few guiding principles. First of all, God is the ultimate authority over all other authorities. Isaiah is a beautiful reminder of this in chapter 40, verse 22, where he says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers." God is in complete control. He is the ultimate authority. Keep that first and foremost. Second, submission does not equate silence. There are times when believers must speak up about moral matters, but when we do, it must be done respectfully, even if those who oppose us are not acting respectfully. We must act and speak respectfully. Third, submission does not necessarily equal absolute obedience. No lightning, I'm good, we can go. Now, there's a lot of commentators who have pointed out that Paul urges us to submit to governing authorities, but not necessarily obey them. Some believe that this allows room for civil disobedience. And what this means is that we are to submit to God's delegated authorities right up to the point where obedience to them would entail disobedience to the absolute sovereign power of God. So it doesn't mean absolute obedience. So the Bible allows for civil disobedience when the government forbids us from doing something that God commands. Now, there are several biblical examples. In Daniel chapter 6, after the king had issued an edict that no one could pray to anyone but him, we read, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." So when the authorities say you must go against what God commands, there's several places in God's word where we see civil disobedience. For God first, and then government. The fifth thing is, the Bible allows for civil disobedience when the government commands us to do something that God forbids. One example from the Bible is in Exodus chapter 1. After being ordered by Pharaoh of Egypt to kill all the newborn baby boys, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Now, they went on and they lied. They said, "Those Hebrew women, they're so vigorous, they just have them before we get there." I don't know if that's true. Well, John Stott summarizes this issue this way. "The principle is clear," he says. "We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our Christian duty is to resist, not submit, to disobey the state, and to obey God." Now, Paul writes in absolute terms about submission because he's more concerned that we live our faith, that we practice kindness, that we give to the poor, that we look after the widows and the orphans. And this is all more important than our civil liberties. One preacher said, "I cannot imagine Paul writing this way if he thought that the ultimate thing in life was to be being treated fair by the government." But I can't imagine him writing this way if faith and humility and self-denial and readiness to suffer for Christ and our joy in God would be the main thing. Now, we're all going to have to wrestle with this teaching in submission to the Scriptures, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, in sensitivity to our conscience. So here are some ways to apply these ideas, to flesh them out on your own. First, evaluate whether or not you have an attitude of submission to God and to government. Then, pray for those in authority. Pray, pray, pray. Then look for ways to encourage those in authority. Write them a letter, send them a phone call, stop by their office. Encourage them to walk the ways of the Lord. And fourth, consider your witness. If you go in there blasting them away about what you think of their policies or this or that, and then say, oh, by the way, I'm a member of this church, I'm a believer in Jesus, your witness has been shot down even before you told them who you were. So consider your witness. I want to close today with a passage. It's not of Scripture, but from a second century Christian. He wrote a letter. It's a letter to Diogenes in the height of Roman persecution in the second century. And listen to what he has to say. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a particular form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as advocates of any mere human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their babies. They share their table with all, but not their bed with all. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their exemplary lives. They love all men and yet are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and are yet justified. They are reviled, yet blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that Christians are in the world. Folks, we may live in a country where we are free to do and to worship how we please. But there are places in this world where they're not. And even here in Canada, there is persecution against Christianity. But we are to live like this. We may be evil spoken of. We may be reviled. We may be insulted. We may be punished unfairly. But if we are acting for the glory of God, we are justified. Folks, it's not an easy one to understand. It's not an easy one to try and live out. But if we can follow the words of Paul and remember that rebelling against authority is rebelling against God, and only in those cases where the authorities over us contradict or go against what God is telling us to do, are we ever to rebel. It's a hard road, but anybody who told you it was easy was probably wrong. No, they were wrong. For we are called to suffer for Christ along with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have it to learn from. We thank You that we have Your Word to teach us how to live. Father, we pray that You would help us to be respectful, to honor, to submit to those in authority over us. I pray that You would give us the wisdom and the discernment to know when we are being asked to do something against Your will. When we see those cases of morality, that You would give us words to speak up, but to do so respectfully, that no one could have a justified reason for hating us. May we live for Your glory in all that we do. This we pray. Amen.